All right, well, open your Bibles to Romans, Romans chapter 12. And this morning I'll be reading verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same minds toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're in the part of this wonderful letter, arguably the greatest letter Paul ever wrote, and he wrote quite a few letters to the churches, but we're in the part of this letter that deals with Christian obedience. Christian obedience. What God expects of you to do now that you are a Christian. And so when Paul gets to chapter 12, he comes to this turning point in the letter. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that's what this book has been about, this letter has been about up to this point, about the wonderful mercies of God shown in the gospel. I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then that introduces what follows about the Christian life in chapters 12 and 13, go together as a unit to encapsulate, in kind of a summary, what it means to give your body as a living and a holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your service of worship. It encapsulates Christian obedience. And in fact, chapter 12 and 13 show a certain symmetry. And so let me just show you that just to give you kind of an outline a little bit of chapters 12 and 13. You'll notice some ways in which chapters 12 and 13 correspond with each other. The first part of chapter 12 and the last part of chapter 13 both have to do with time. So chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, a long unit of time. Do not be conformed to this age, this present time, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't be conformed to this time that's going on around you, but renew your mind according to a different time. And that sort of introduces Christian obedience. And then Paul returns to that at the end of chapter 13, verse 11. Do this knowing the time, that the hour is for you to awake from sleep. And he says in verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. And so it's a picture of time as well. And the picture that Paul uses here at the end is the picture of dawn. Night is almost gone. The day has arrived. And so put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and act like a Christian. So he gives this idea of dawn, the time when night and day kind of mingle together for a little while and struggle together as the daylight is scouring out the darkness. And that's, Paul says, that's what time it is for you as a Christian. In keeping with that picture of dawn, the Christian exists in two time zones at once. And we've talked a little bit about this. On the one hand, we as Christians, and after you're saved, you live fully in this present time that's dominated by all the things that this present time is dominated by, including death. So as a Christian, you're no less subject to aging and death and all the trials that go along with aging and death than everyone else around you. We're fully living in this present time. You're aging at the same rate as your neighbor who's not a Christian. And so you live in this present time. You're tempted to sin just like everyone else who's living in this present time. You're no less obligated to submit to government than anyone else. You're no more nor less obligated to submit to government than anyone else after becoming a Christian. And so we live in this present time period. We're part of this time period. And yet, on the other hand, and this is what Paul makes clear from the outset when he talks about Christian obedience, we also live fully in another time zone, a time zone that partakes of a totally different character than this time around us, that breathes a totally different atmosphere. It's a time that's already invaded this present time in the death and the resurrection of Christ, and also in the coming of the Holy Spirit, and especially in the church, like now, when we're gathered together as God's people. And this coming time, it's already invaded this time, so it's mingling like dawn, like dark and light mingling together. But it's going to fully arrive when Christ comes again, when Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we'll say it's not dawn, it's like noon. It's like day has fully come, and there's not very many traces of night remaining. And so Christians are, so to speak, from the future. We're from the future. We're partaking of a future, of that future time of Christ reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so our lives partake of the character and the power of that coming time. And that character and power of that coming time is love. A love that this world in the present time doesn't know about. And so chapter 12 and 13, I'm trying to show you that they go together as a unit. And what comes right after the first part in chapter 12 and right before the last part in chapter 13 are sections that set forth the centrality of love in the Christian life, and especially as it's expressed in the church. And so Paul, in chapter 12, starts talking about life in the church, where we're members of one another in the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 9, kind of the key command for the church, let love be without hypocrisy. And then he says all the different things that love does in the church. That's what we went through last time. Love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, and all these things are the things that love does in the church when it is genuine. And right before the last part of chapter 13, he also talks about the centrality of love. So we're going to come back to love as well, like verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And it says in verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to obey God? Love. Because love is the central characteristic of the Christian. So what we're left with in the middle of chapter 12 and chapter 13 is kind of this middle part. It's the last part of chapter 12. That's what I read this morning. I read from verse 14 to the last part of chapter 12 and the first part of chapter 13. And that has all to do with government and the command to submit to government, 13:1-7. And that middle section sets forth the Christian's responsibility to outsiders, non-Christians that we're living with because we're part of this present world. And Paul assumes that those outsiders are often going to be hostile to us. And so it's in this context that Paul sets forth, later we'll get to it, chapter 13, our responsibilities to the governing authorities and their responsibilities to God, serving under him. So I hope that gives you some sort of outline for chapter 12 and 13 and how it kind of encapsulates the Christian life in that way. But we're considering outsiders. We're starting to this morning as we go to verse 14 in chapter 12. And so I want to start by asking you what I think is an important question when it comes to those outside the church, when it comes to unbelievers, and that is, are you responsible to love people who aren't saved? People around you, people in the world. Is that part of the Christian life? To love people around you who aren't saved. Are you responsible to love people as you give them the gospel? You know you're responsible to give them the gospel, but are you, and that itself is probably one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life. The Christian life would be challenging enough if giving the gospel to unsaved people wasn't part of the Christian life. We'd still have a full plate. And then, oh yeah, that's also what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be giving the gospel. That's why we're here, is we're supposed to be giving the gospel to others. And so that's especially maybe even the most challenging part of the Christian life. So as you give the gospel to others, is it important or not important for you to actually genuinely love them as you're giving them the gospel? Maybe even to be motivated to give them the gospel because you love them, because you already love them. And that's why you want to give them the gospel. Or is that not necessary, not required, not needful, not necessarily part of being a faithful witness, a faithful ambassador, a herald of the gospel to the world? Is it that you should say to a person as you're witnessing to them, maybe not out loud, but in your heart, I don't love you as I'm giving you the gospel, and I can't love you unless you get saved. And then I'll have to love you if you get saved. Is that what you should be saying as you give them the gospel? Well, I can answer that question by asking another question, and that is, what kind of love is operating here in the church? That's what we've just been looking at and just been studying, is the genuine love that should be operating here in the church. And what kind of love is it that should be operating and doing all the things that we've looked at last time here in the church? Is it love for the worthy? Is it love for the deserving? If it is, then by definition, it can't spill over to those outside the church who are not being transformed into the image of Christ in any way. It can't be for them if it's love for the worthy and the deserving. The love that we have in the church can't spill over to the world if it's love for the worthy unless they get saved. But even then, that wouldn't be spilling over. It'd just be contained in the church. It'd just be including them in the church. In this present age, which wants to conform your thinking into its mold, love is always for what is worthy of love. That's what this present world calls love. They don't have a category for love for something that's not worthy of love. That's a foreign thought. In this present age, love is always for what is worthy of love, what you'd like to possess and have and enjoy for yourself, enjoy all the benefits of, and you love it because it deserves to be loved, because it's worthy of love. And the world has all kinds of words for this kind of love, more words in Greek for this kind of love than there are in English, but there's plenty of words for this kind of love. The world's version of love, love for that which is worthy, it's always what it is something so wonderful that the whole world rings with songs about it all the time. You can turn on the radio and flip it on right now and it'd be singing about the greatness of how love is so great no matter what station you turned it on. Love, the world's version of love, the world spends its highest and most noble thoughts thinking about it. But it's always love for something that is worthy, that's deserving of love. And so it's as if the triune God said, how can I show what my love for all eternity, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how can I show what my love is like to proud man? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cause my love to take a form that's going to astound the whole world. It's going to astound proud men. It's going to put the wisest of them to shame in the dust. It's going to take the form, my love is going to take the form of love for the unworthy, love for the undeserving, love for the enemy. That's how I'm going to show what my love is like to the proud world. Paul's been in this territory before, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, where he contrasts the love, God's love, with what people in the world call love, and with the love that the world is used to. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the attractive, the worthy. Christ died for the ungodly. That's who Christ died for. And then he talks about the world's love, actually the highest of the world's love, so high that it's rare. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. If there's somebody who's good, decent, honorable, like maybe a fellow soldier serving in war honorably in war, For that man, you might dare to die. A good man, maybe, might dare to die if he was very courageous. He would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a totally different kind of love. In fact, the world doesn't even have a word for it. The Bible has to fill the old worlds with meaning, with a new meaning, a love for the unworthy, a love for the enemy, a love for the ungodly, a love for the sinner. That's what God's love is like. It's about this kind of love that the Apostle John says, God is love. God is love. Not what the world calls love, but what God calls love. And that kind of love is so different from the world's love that it distinguishes man from God. So that John can say without blaspheming, God is love. And when he says that, it's a love that human beings don't find in themselves or even know what it is by experience. God must bring this kind of love. And let me tell you some good news about this kind of love. God doesn't love you in this way, his love for the unworthy, his love for the ungodly that I'm speaking about. God doesn't love you in this way as a stage until he can switch it and exchange it for love for the worthy. Once you start being transformed into the image of Christ so that he can set that aside. I had to love you in that way to first save you, but now I'm going to love you in a different way. I'm going to love you when you're worthy of my love. That's not the way God loves you. He doesn't switch it out and switch it to a worldly common way of loving, a love for the worthy. No, the love that reached you when you were first saved is the love that keeps you. The love that reached you is the love that keeps you. It remains a crucified, blood-bought love for the unworthy for all eternity. For all eternity, that's the way in which God loves you. It's not forgotten and it's not changed into a different kind of love. So the love that reached you is the love that keeps you, and the love that keeps you is the love that transforms you. In fact, you can't be transformed in any other way. It's only by being that kind of love, not a worldly love, but a love the world knows nothing about, a love for the unworthy that can transform you, cause you to grow, cause you to change, cause you to be changed and to be made an image of that love. If God loved you with a love for the worthy at any point, it would just make you proud. It would just make you a container rather than a conduit for that kind of love. And so it's this love, a love for the unworthy. It's the only kind of love that will transform you. There's an expression, you dance with the one that brought you. And I should probably not even use it for this, but I want this to stick in your mind because it's the one that, it's the love that brought you to Christ. The love for the unworthy is the love that that keeps you, and the love that transforms you. So the love operating here in the church is and continues to be love for the unworthy, love for the undeserving, even after it transforms us, even after it starts transforming us, making us different people. It's still a love for the unworthy that's operating here in the church and doing all the things and filling all the channels of love that Paul has spoken of in the last part. And that's why it can and must spill outside the church as well, is because it's a love for the unworthy. And that's important for you to know, because maybe the Portland and Vancouver area and the people who live in this area haven't done a lot for you in the past 2 years to earn your love for them. And so if you're to love them, it's going to have to be a love for the unworthy. And maybe your church hasn't done a lot for you. And so you have to love people at church with a love for the unworthy. Maybe your spouse hasn't done a lot for you in the last few years. I hope that's not true. I hope that's not true of anyone. But that's the kind of love with which you're to love your spouse as well. In fact, how secure would you be if you knew you lived in a family or in a marriage or in a church where love was not based on any deserving at all? It would be transforming to be loved in that way. So how do you love people like that? How do you love people like that with this love for the unworthy? How would you do that and make sure that you're doing it? And how would you love people outside the church with this special kind of love that only God brings, a love for the unworthy, and do it wholeheartedly, which is your spiritual service of worship? It's your way of offering yourself on the altar and presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Well, I'll tell you at the end. I'll save it for the end. We'll come back to that. So stay and listen, because I want to go through just verses 14 through 16. This morning we'll take this paragraph in two parts, Lord willing. Let me show you before we get to our passage. Look back at what we had before, and that's in verse 9. And look at this foundational command: let love, agape, let love. That's this kind of love I've been talking about and trying to introduce. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Don't let it be put on like a mask and faked, but let it be real. Let love be without hypocrisy. And then it starts speaking about what this genuine love does, this love without hypocrisy does inside the church. It abhors what is evil. It clings to what is good. It's devoted to one another here in the church in brotherly love. It contributes to the needs of the saints, and et cetera. It does even more than what is mentioned here. This time, we're going to look at what that same genuine love does outside the church as it overflows. And so this part is what, as you get to verse 14, it's the same love, but it's what it does outside the church. And so it speaks of, for example, in verse 17, all men, and in verse 18, all men as well. But everything in these passages speaks of what love does outside of the church. And actually, some of these things, it might be hard to convince you of that. But I'm going to try to this morning, because it's what love does outside of the church. When you come to verse 14, you've come to a change. He's been talking about what love does inside the church, and he starts talking about what love does outside the church. You come to a change. You can tell that in just the grammar of it in English and also in Greek. As well. So he sort of regroups. He's been talking about what love does in the church, but now he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then everything follows from that as well. So this is speaking of what love does outside of the church, but it's still the same genuine love spilling over. And in fact, some of the same the things that Paul says that we're to do for unbelievers, they sound a lot like the things that we're to do for believers and what should be happening in the church. It's because it's the same love that's in the church leaking out to the world as well as it's able to you to do. So this is what genuine love does outside the church as it overflows. And what does it do? It blesses. That's verse 14. It sympathizes. That's verse 15. And it harmonizes, and that's verse 16, and that's all we're going to cover for this morning. So first of all, genuine love, as it overflows outside the church, it blesses. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Paul assumes here in this verse, as elsewhere in the New Testament, that persecution is going to come to those who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks of persecution here. He speaks of it as a normal part of the Christian life. It appears here in his summary of the Christian life. And when persecution does appear in the Christian life, the appropriate response is blessing, not cursing. And so Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This is not the way it always was. There were martyrs, Jewish martyrs, in the time of the Maccabees. That might be familiar to you. That it's between the time of the Old Testament ending and the New Testament beginning. And it was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a great tyrant, a great persecutor of God's people, Israel. He actually just tried to stamp out Judaism forever from the face of the earth. And so there were many who remain faithful to Judaism, even though they had the chance to just renounce their faith in the one true God and they'd be spared. And they went to their deaths. And when they did, according to the record, they did so, many of them, calling down solemn curses on their persecutors' heads as they paid the ultimate penalty. And the Bible claims these people. It's after the Old Testament, what the Old Testament prophesies about these people in Daniel chapter 11. And I won't read that, but it prophesies about those who have insight and the righteous being persecuted and God helping them with a little strength as many of them fall. And so the Bible definitely approves of them and claims them. And then also the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 looks back to them when it's in the Great Hall of Faith, as it's called. And it talks about others were tortured, not accepting release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And that's exactly what they were doing during this time. I don't think you'll find that in the Old Testament, but you find it at this time. So many of them gave their lives faithfully for the Lord and did so while calling down curses on their persecutors, as they also gave a testimony of their faithfulness to God, to the one true God. But not so after the Holy Spirit was given, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. The Lord Jesus was dead serious when he preached about love for enemies. He started preaching about love for enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. So this is exactly what Paul is saying here well. Why? Why did the Lord talk about love for enemies? Because love for enemies, love for those unworthy of love, was always the distinguishing mark of the love that he brought and the character of it. It was in types and shadows in the Old Testament, but it became clear in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's final way of speaking to us is speaking to us in his Son. And when he came preaching love for enemies. And so when he was put to death on the cross, what did he say? Was he calling down curses on his enemies? No, he was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. And so the Lord's one of the Lord's faithful servants, a martyr in the book of Acts, Stephen, same thing. He followed after his master. He understood this love for enemies. And so as Peter's being stoned cruelly by a mob of people, he's being lynched. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, what does he say? Curse them? Make sure they get their retribution for this. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen is one who's been transformed by this love. And it expresses itself characteristically in a love for enemies, even being persecuted, even while Stephen was being persecuted. So bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There was a man standing by holding the coats when Stephen was stoned to death, and it was Saul. It was Saul, wasn't it? And Saul wasn't changed by Stephen's love for him, even though Stephen expressed it. Lord, don't hold their sin against them. And it's the same with our love for the unworthy outside the church. It doesn't transform them. We're not to think that it does transform them. It's only Christ's love that transforms. And so Christ confronted Saul on the road to Damascus. And if a sinner is going to be changed, the gospel must confront them. And Christ, as preached in the gospel, must confront them and call them to be a sinner. But when sinners hear about this love for the unworthy that they've never heard about before in the gospel message, they should remember us. They should remember Christians and say, oh, I think I've seen that kind of love before, a love for the unworthy. In fact, I think I've been loved by that way before by Christians. And so I've experienced something similar to this. And so it's the same for Saul. He had a long time to think. Remember when the scales were still on his eyes? And we don't know exactly what he thought about, but as he's thinking about Christ, and the gospel overwhelms his heart. Maybe he was thinking about Stephen as well, and the way that Stephen didn't revile him and curse him as Saul was persecuting him and approving of the people that were killing Stephen, holding his coat, holding their coats for them. And so Saul had experienced this love before through Stephen. So what is it that we're commanded to do here. What is it that love does? Genuine love, even love for enemies, does when persecuted? It is bless those who persecute you. It doesn't just say refrain from retaliating. He's going to say that as well later. He doesn't just say forgive them, those who persecute you, but bless them. Actively seek their good as you pray for God's blessing on them. Call down God's blessing on them. This is what it means. Bless those who persecute you. It's a command that's so strange that Paul has to say it again. Make sure you got it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. He says it again and then reinforces it by prohibiting the opposite. And do not curse. Bless and do not curse. Very different, extremely different from anything that the world knows. John Calvin gave a quote that kind of gives away that he struggled with this. He says, although there's hardly anyone who has made such advance in the law of the Lord that he fulfills this precept, no one can boast that he is a child of God or glory in the name of Christian who has not partially undertaken this course and who does not struggle daily to resist the will to do the opposite. Sounds like someone who's at dawn with the night mixing with the day. He's hearing, he's feeling a pull on both sides, and he sounds like he has a hard time with it. Calvin had enemies, and he wasn't a real gregarious person. He was kind of an analytical person and probably a bit competitive too with his enemies. And so it sounds like he struggled to bless those who persecute you for the sake of Christ. But he also sounds like he really knows what it was by experience to do this or to begin to do this. He wasn't a total stranger to this kind of love. And so he had renewed his mind and he had begun on this pathway of loving enemies and even blessing those who persecute you. And this is what you must do too with genuine love. Genuine love for the unworthy that even blesses those who persecute you. And if you're to do this to people who are the most opposed to Christ, so that they even overtly persecute the Lord's people, how much more are you to give this kind of love, call down this kind of blessing on people who just get in your way, or people who don't drive the way that you would like them to drive, or who camp out on the sidewalk, or who riot, or who try to change their gender from male to female, or from female to male. And so this is to be our response, because we're being transformed by love for the unworthy. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Well, we're looking at what genuine love does outside of the church. It blesses. It blesses even the most unworthy. It also sympathizes. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 14, which we did before, bless those who persecute you is an imperative. I'm giving you some grammar. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep is an infinitive. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, this is how you bless those who persecute you. In other words, derives from that. It's dependent on it. Bless those who persecute you, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. In other words, this rejoicing with and weeping with is directed towards unbelievers. It's directed towards unbelievers. It's directed towards the same people who might be persecuting you. And I say that because it sounds like something we do in the church, and it is. But here it's overflowing out to the world. And so it's speaking of how you're to live alongside your pagan neighbors. You're not to keep aloof from them, but you're to enter in where you can to their joys and to their sorrows, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. The Christian is not to cultivate indifference. The Christian is not to cultivate emotional indifference. The Christian is not to cultivate lack of feeling toward calamity. That's not a sign of spiritual maturity. The Christian is not to cultivate indifference toward things unbelievers weep over. And when you see a tear, when you see feeling, when you see caring, you're not to say to another believer, well, you're not trusting the Lord. Don't you know that all things work together for good? Don't you believe that? Why are you weeping? Why are you being affected? Why are you being affected emotionally? You should be cultivating a dry eye and a quiet soul, a tranquil soul. Well, it's true. God is working all things together for good, but it's a misuse of that passage because no one ever trusted God more perfectly than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he entered fully into the sorrows of others to the point of tears. And I'm speaking of what he did at Lazarus's tomb, although that's not the only time he did it. It's not even the only time it's recorded in the Gospels that he did it. But he did it there, knowing that all things would work together for good in an obvious way in just a few minutes because he knew he was going to call Lazarus out from the grave. And yet he wept. He entered into their sorrow with them, and he entered into their joys. He went to the wedding at Cana, entered into the joys of those around him as well. There's no more tender expression perhaps in the Psalms than when the psalmist says about God, "You put my tears in your bottle." And so the Lord cares about our tears, and we're to care about the tears of others as well. And so when you think of those around you in the world, what's your responsibility towards them? It's not too much for you to cultivate, not a studied indifference towards them, but sympathy, fellow feeling that's born out of a love for the unworthy. So this is one of the ways in which you bless those who may be persecuting you is rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And the connection between verse 14 and verse 15, what connects them together is the sense of and the idea of self-forgetfulness. You're not thinking about yourself if you're blessing those who are persecuting you. And you're not thinking about yourself if you weep with those who weep, especially if your own heart is full of joy and you're weeping with those who weep, or your own heart is full of grief and yet you're rejoicing with those who rejoice. And so you've been freed from yourself in order to identify with the joys and to feel the joys of others and to feel their sorrows as well. And this is what genuine love does even outside of the church as it overflows to others and even the most unworthy. So what this is what genuine love does outside the church. It blesses, verse 14. It sympathizes, verse 15. And it also harmonizes, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The last one were infinitives. These ones are participles, and if that doesn't mean anything to you, that's okay. But what it means is it's still unpacking the main command, which is to bless those who persecute you. And so even though this sounds like something that we'd be doing in the church only, this is actually, yes, it is what we're doing in the church, but it's actually overflowing outward beyond the walls of the church to others, to those who might be persecuting us as well. So the first command here is being of the same mind toward one another. And that's quite literally, to be of one mind is to agree. And a number of translators put it to live in harmony, to live in agreement with others. And of course, we're to do that in the church, but we're to live in harmony and to strive to agree with those outside the church as well. One commentator said this, living in harmony with one another is literally thinking the same things toward one another, which sounds like the kind of bracing command Paul can sometimes issue to Christians in the church. But here he seems to refer more generally to the call of Christians to get alongside their neighbors and fellow citizens instead of hiving off into a ghetto. Should you bother to strive to agree, to live in harmony, to come to terms with unsaved people around us? Well, yes, that's just what this commands, is to be of the same mind toward one another. Not among one another. He uses a different preposition for this one another that has to do with directed outward toward one another. And your translation may just capture that instead of saying with one another, toward, directed outward. Even that small way is a way in which this is directed outside of the walls of the church. So be of the same mind. Agree. Strive to agree as much as you can with with toward one another outside in the church and those who might be persecuting you. Life is complicated. It's not simple, especially for a Christian who has the complication of living in two time zones at once and doing that fully. And that's why showing forth genuine love is a result of renewing your mind, not just a result of renewing your will. If it were a very simple thing to do, you just have to renew your will, just decide to do it. But no, the scripture says in all of this and putting all this together, you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's going to be difficult to know how to live as a citizen of both this world, this present age, and also fully as a citizen of the age to come at the same time. And so we can't always agree with unbelievers. We can't always agree. We're loving them with a love that's first characteristic that's mentioned here is that abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. So we can't always agree with unbelievers. We can't always be of one mind with them. But as much as possible, in fact, it's going to say that later, as much as possible, be at peace with all men. As much as possible, we're to strive to agree with those who are unbelievers. And so the command is not keep agreement as superficial as you can with those around you. No, the command is be of the same mind toward one another. And then this, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. One commentator says this, it is always a sign of worldliness of the church when its leaders no longer assemble as readily and freely with humble people, both inside and outside the church. And so this is a command for all of us not to be haughty in mind, but to associate with the lowly, something to think about as you think about your relationship with those even outside of the church. And then finally, this, do not be wise in your own estimation. This echoes what Paul has said. We won't turn here, but chapter 11, verse 25, towards the Jews. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't consider yourself too highly, because remember, you're the branches that were grafted in. And so he says that there towards Jews. He says it in chapter 12, verse 3, towards fellow Christians in the church. In fact, that's at the foundation of the church, not to think too highly of yourself, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And here, the same kind of command is given, but with reference to the wider world even. Don't be wise in your own estimation. And so Paul is dead serious about this command, even as it relates to unbelievers, not to be wise in your own estimation, knowing that the love that keeps you, the love that makes you a Christian, has nothing to do with your own merit, has nothing to do with thinking of yourself more highly than others. So how do you love people like this? How do you love people like is talked about in this passage? Blessing those who persecute, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and being of the same mind towards others and not thinking of yourself more highly than them. How do you love people like this? Not with a love for the worthy, but giving yourself to, and sacrificially giving yourself to the unworthy, and even doing this outside of the church. How do you do this wholeheartedly, genuinely, which is your service of worship? Where do you find that kind of love? Where do you find it not just for another believer, to love them with a love not for their worthiness, not for what they bring to you, but with a love for the unworthy? Where do you find this in yourself to love another person, not just another believer, but more than that, just the person walking down the street, your neighbor, your coworker, your family member who's not in church today because they don't love Jesus, they don't love the people of the Lord. Sunday is just a day off for them, or another work day for them. They love themselves. They love their sin. And so how do you love them in this way, to rejoice in what they rejoice in, to enter into their sorrows as well? Well, here's how you do it. You renew your mind according to another time, the time that the Lord Jesus has already brought and is bringing when he comes again. That is, you take your mind out of the mold of this world's love and what this world calls love and what you hear about when you turn on the radio and hear all about this world's version of love, and put your mind into the mold of what God calls love. and first of all recognize, joy of joy, what sounds too good to be true, that this is the way God loves you, with a love for the undeserving, with the love for the unworthy. This is the way God transforms you. This is the way in which God keeps you as well. You don't have to worry that if you show that kind of love to those outside the church, that you won't have enough to go around, enough love to go around, unless you parcel it out in just the right proportion, according to a very rigid hierarchy of priorities, strictly in proportion to deserving, and you put in God and family and church and pets and unbelievers, and there's just not a whole lot to go around. When you finally get to unbelievers, it's sort of an afterthought, if you care about them at all. No, that's not what Jesus promised for you. That's how the world's love works, actually, where there's not enough to go around if you give too much away or give in the wrong order. What Jesus promised for his people, for his followers, is love that's overflowing, like a fountain, so that the more you give away, the more you have to give. And that's the way in which the Lord promised he would give to his disciples to give to others. So you don't have to worry that you're giving too much away and you're not going to have enough left to go around. To love another, to love even an unbeliever, with a love for the unworthy, you must renew your mind and recognize this is how God loves you. He loves you in this way, that this kind of love might reign in the church here and then might overflow out outside the church as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your love. And Father, we pray that we would not just run too quickly over the idea that you love us as if we know what love is, because we're familiar with it from this present world. But we might remember that this is a love that the world knows nothing about unless you reveal it to us in your word, and then most of all in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be eager to give this love away to others inside the church and wherever we can outside the church as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.